This is a small picture frame that was given to me about 31 years ago. And in it, there are three people, myself and Theta and Jatana. Been friends for a long, long time. Not high school friends. Christian friends. Church friends. And Manisa and I have stayed in touch with Jatana in particular over those years. Her husband, Keith, is a circuit judge in Kentucky and an attorney. And in fact, I was speaking with her for about 20 minutes a couple of weeks ago after she had sent me a text message. And one of the things about the relationship with Jatana is I'm not Steve Hogg, pastor of First Baptist Church, when I talk to her. Steve, her brother, friend, because of our relationship in Christ and our relationship with one another from years ago that's continued down to this day. There's another couple Moniz and I stay in touch with, Sammy and George Anna. He's with the state police in Kentucky, and she's a nurse. Last summer, we stopped in Lexington and had breakfast with them one morning and at a Bob Evans up there. And this sermon series, Come Together, is about how Jesus took a group of people that accepted his invitation to become his followers and how he worked in their lives to produce in them genuine, authentic discipleship. How he created in them the kind of followers that he was expecting them to be. And the premise of this message, of this sermon series, is that most of what Jesus did in developing his followers, he did it in the context of community, of being part of a group. And we've seen in the scriptures how he had the 12 that we're all familiar with, but even within that, there was an inner circle, the three. He had other groups, the 70, the women, and there were others even. And today, I want us to focus for a few moments as you open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. I want us to focus on how Jesus took these and he really bound them together as a family, if you will. Because if being part of a group is vital to our spiritual development, and according to the Gospels, it is. That yes, your relationship with Christ is individual, it's personal, it's a choice you make. And you can grow through your own study and your own quiet time, but the truth is you're not going to develop all of the qualities and characteristics that God's wanting to produce in you that are a part of the fruit of the Spirit in isolation from other people. It just doesn't happen. That He grows us in the context of relationships and community. Being a Christian family, if you will, a family of faith. And over the years, you've heard terms like fellowship. And I don't use the word fellowship much anymore because I don't think it means what it's supposed to mean. I don't think it means for most of us what the New Testament actually means when it uses that word. Because for most of us, the word fellowship is we have a fellowship hall. And we get together around cake and coffee and tea. And it's a gathering. But biblical New Testament fellowship is so much more than that. You can be together in a group and have absolutely no fellowship. Fellowship is something different than just being together. One of our passions we call spiritual friendships is reflected on the banner back here in the back to my left beside the resource investment. We chose that term as a way to help us think differently beyond just being together for a social. That Jesus is talking about something much richer and more significant than just being together. And I want to begin in Mark 3 by pointing out to us that in a very real sense, following Jesus makes us family. And here's the thing. You're going to spend eternity with other believers. And all of us in this room have relatives who are not going to be in heaven. Some we know who are not going to be there. Some we will be surprised are not going to be there. Because not everybody in my family and not everybody in your family is going to heaven. But all believers are. Everyone who's authentically saved is. And we're going to spend eternity with them in heaven. And Jesus, in response to a question on one occasion, said, you're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. You're not going to have your earthly family in heaven the way you have it here on earth. This is a gift God gives us in the here and now. The gift we have in heaven is a much larger family. It's all believers who are our brothers and sisters in Christ because we have one Father. And that doesn't diminish the depth of our love for family, but it does point out the depth of relationship that exists within the family of God. And there's a story in Mark 3 that's always intrigued me. It's early in Jesus' ministry, and in verse 20, the Bible tells us that he came home. And the crowd gathered to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, and you'll see in a moment in this passage, his own people is referring to Mary, his mother, and his brothers. So we're talking about Jesus' immediate family. So when his own people, his mother, his brothers, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. And that means just what you think it means. They wanted to bind him and bring him home. They wanted to commit him somewhere. For they were saying he has lost his senses. He's lost his mind. He's crazy. He's a nut. And then in verses 22 and following, Jesus has an interaction, some teaching with the scribes and others who are listening. And near the end of that interaction, the story picks up in verse 31. And then his mother and his brothers arrive. That's the ones up in verses 20 and 21 that said he's crazy, his people. His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside the house where this large crowd was listening to Jesus, they sent word to him and called him. Verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now notice Jesus' response. Look at the Bible. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he allowed for a pregnant pause as he looked around the room. I can imagine looking people in the eyes. And then he continued, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let that sink in a minute. Reflect on the truth Jesus is giving us in this story, in this passage. It's pretty significant. It's pretty significant. Now, let's be honest. Jesus' family, like our earthly family, is not going to be perfect until we get to heaven, right? Any of you ever had any issues with anybody in your family? Ever had any issues with any relatives? Then don't raise your hand, because... And by the way, if I did ask you to raise your hand, every hand should go up. And if yours doesn't, you're naive or you're lying one. Because all of us have had, whether it's a sister, brother, parent, grandparent, cousin, aunt, uncle, distant. We've all got some relative out there that hey, listen, it's just life. And if your family's going to continue and thrive, there are things you got to overlook. There are things you've got to get beyond. There are things you have to forgive. And a lot of families disintegrate because people can't do those things. So our earthly families are not perfect. The truth is, as soon as you became a member of your earthly family, your family stopped being perfect because you're not perfect. You are the one that irritates somebody else in your extended family. You do know that, don't you? I know it. I know it about me. You know it about you? Listen, I know you're a great guy. You're a great guy. I know you're the sweetest thing. You're the most loving. Nobody's like you. But there's somebody in your family that has to work really hard to get along with you. You may know it. You may not know it. But you're not loved easily by everybody that knows you. None of us are. The same thing's true in our Christian family. Some are easier to get along with than others, right? But if you're part of any group, you're part of any family, in time there are going to be things that rub you, things that bother you. Same thing's true in this family that Jesus is putting together. Look in Mark chapter 10 for just a moment, please. Go ahead. We're going to look at some passages, all of them in the Gospel of Mark. Look in chapter 10, if you will, beginning at verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following. Verse 35. James and John, these are two of his disciples, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." When we get to heaven and you're there on the throne, hey, let me be on one side and my brother on the other side. There's another passage where their mother came to Jesus on a different occasion and asked the same thing for her sons. And both times, the others in the group, the other disciples, the other followers of Christ, heard the request. Well, Jesus has an interchange and a conversation with these two disciples. But look at verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel what? What does it say, church? They got mad. So here within the 12, there were times when some were selfish and the others were rubbed the wrong way because those two were being selfish. In Luke 9, verse 46, we're told that an argument started among the 12 as to which of them might be the greatest. So here two of them are asking Jesus, and therefore the others get mad. But in Luke 9, while they're traveling one day, they get into an argument among themselves about which one of them is more important, which one of them is more gifted, which one of them is better. In fact, that happened two different times in the Gospel of Luke. And so, yes, Jesus makes us a family, but the thing is, no family is going to be perfect. Why? Because none of us are. I'm not, you're not. The person to your right isn't, the person to your left isn't, the person in front of you isn't, the person behind you, none of us are. And so there are going to be issues in every family, your earthly family and in your Christian family, your spiritual family. And yet, with Jesus and his followers, as they became family, there developed a very deep, tight, emotional bond between them. Go ahead and look in Mark 14 for a moment. In that chapter, Jesus is in the last week of his life before the crucifixion. And Mark 14 in particular focuses on the upper room and some very intimate conversation between Jesus and the disciples. It's in that upper room they observe the Passover together, and then he implements the Lord's Supper that we're going to observe here in just a few moments. Then they leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane for that prayer time, and that's where Jesus is arrested. And Mark 14 continues with the early part of Jesus' trial and Peter's denial. But in the midst of that, there's a scene that takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, verses 33 and following. Mark 14, verse 33. And Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. That's the three, the inner circle that was among the 12. This is when they're praying in the garden. He takes these three away from the others. And the Bible says at the end of verse 33 that he began to be very distressed and troubled. And do not diminish the anguish Jesus was experiencing in this moment. I mean, how would you feel if you got word today that you have terminal cancer, you have 1 month to live, and there's nothing that anyone can do? Jesus knew that in a few hours he would die. He knew that in a few hours the sin of humanity would be upon him. And for the first time in his existence, his fellowship with the Heavenly Father would be broken as the Father turned his back, could not look on the cross, the sky turned black, and Jesus became sin for us. He knew that. And when the Bible says he began to feel very distressed and troubled, it means exactly what it says. That's the reason one of the other gospels says that when Jesus was praying, his sweat fell to the ground like drops of blood. There was anguish, there was turmoil in his soul. His suffering was real, not just physically, but emotionally. And then in verse 34, he said to these three disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Do you hear those words? "Remain here and keep watch." And then he went off, fell on his face, and began to pray. And Jesus is opening up in a moment of deep, deep need. And being transparent with his family. And the church needs to be that kind of place. You need those kind of people in your life. The family of God needs to be a place that is safe for that to happen. Now, it doesn't always happen because the church is not always a safe place for it to happen. But when we follow Christ with integrity, it is a safe place for that to happen. And here's the catch. You need that in your life, but here's the thing. You're more likely to have that if you are being that kind of person for others already. Because too often we want everyone to be there for us without us necessarily being that for them. You need a place where you can share your heart and receive that support when it's needed. But you also need to be the kind of person who provides that for others. It's a two-way highway. We're to cultivate those kind of bonds. In John 13, the Bible tells us that Jesus loved his disciples to the very end. And in John 13, 34, you're familiar with this. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." The same way that I'm loving you right now, make sure you turn around and do that with each other. So in closing, as we get ready for this supper, let me give you some practical activities that will strengthen your family ties, those bonds. Number one, spend time together. Spend time together. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus went into Peter's house with his disciples. And when you read the Gospels, and remember, in preparation for this sermon series, on my study retreat a few months ago, I read the four Gospels several times that week, just looking at how Jesus interacted with his followers. And one of the things that stood out was how much they were together outside of official teaching moments. Being with other believers outside of Sunday morning. Beyond Sunday school. Beyond the worship service. Hanging out. It's not a very spiritual term, but it is a good term. Just practice hanging out. But also practice serving together, because what God can do to unite hearts and lives as we serve together, as we do in Jesus' name together, is remarkable. So much more happens when we serve together than when we simply sit together. Secondly, treat one another with kindness and respect. Romans 12, verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Peter 4, 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And listen, some of the absolute sweetest people that have ever walked the earth are in churches and are part of God's family. Some of the toughest and meanest people are also part of churches. Some of those positive, kind, encouraging people are in God's family. Some of the most discouraging, critical, negative people go to church every Sunday. And God's very clear in Scripture as to which we're to be. And the old adage, well, that's just how so-and-so is, doesn't cut any mustard with God. It just doesn't. God expects us to learn to be kind. Third, forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The truth is, in our earthly families, like I said a moment ago, we have to occasionally overlook some things. I've seen earthly families literally fall apart because somebody got their feelings hurt over something and they were just too proud to ever forgive and move beyond it. And they threw away their whole family for years over something that was really not that big a deal. But pride and arrogance and an unwillingness to forgive, a stubborn heart, ruins lives and families. It also ruins Sunday school classes and churches and believers who are struggling in their faith. Sometimes you just got to let go of some stuff. Because if you don't, one day God's going to ask you why you didn't. Number four, encourage one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. What have you done, if anything, this week to encourage another believer? What have you done this week to encourage another believer? You say, I need somebody to encourage me. I get it. All of us need that at times. When you need someone to encourage you, you know what you can do? Make a point to love somebody else and encourage them, and then watch what God does in your life. See, love doesn't wait to be loved to act. Love simply loves. And then the last is pray for one another and pray with one another. There's this beautiful, poignant scene in Acts 20. The Apostle Paul has completed his third and final missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, where he'll be arrested, then eventually shipped to Rome for trial and, as best we can tell, ultimately execution, martyrdom. On his way to Jerusalem, though, he stops in the city of Ephesus, where he had planted a church before that, where he had pastored at one time. He just stops at the port city. The Ephesus was a few miles inland, but most of these ancient cities would have a port city a few miles away at the coast. And so the leaders, the elders, some of the leaders of this church in Ephesus make their way to this port town to spend a day with Paul. And there's this beautiful scene of them walking with Paul on the beach as he gets ready to board the ship to continue his journey. And they have the conversation that it looks like it won't go well for Paul when he gets to Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit's been telling him and others that he'll probably be arrested and it's going to be tough. And they realize this is the last time they'll ever see one another. And the words are in your outline. The Bible in Acts 20 says that he knelt down. Now, get this scene. They're on a public beach. Think of doing this at Myrtle Beach. Think of being at Charleston Harbor. And they get on their knees on that beach. And they prayed with all of them. And began to weep. And notice, weep aloud. It wasn't just a little tear in the corner of the eye. Weep aloud. And they embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him. And that was their form of greeting on the cheek. Grieving. Now, remember, we began with Jesus in this crowded room and his mother and brothers thinking he's lost his mind. He needs to be sent to the loony bin. And word trickles into the house that his mother and his brothers are out there looking for him. And Jesus asked that question, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And then he quietly looks around the room. And says, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, those are my brothers and my sisters. And my mother. And now, years have passed. Okay? A little more than 3 decades since Jesus said that. And the reality of his words have taken root and sprouted as Paul and these believers in the city of Ephesus, a Gentile country, kneel on this public beach because of their common relationship with this Jesus. And in public, they weep and they embrace and they pray because Jesus said, who's my mother? Who's my sisters? Who's my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And on that beach that day, we see that fulfilled. So the question is, are you allowing God to do that in your life today? When we observe this Lord's Supper in a moment, and people pass you the tray, that is potentially a brother or sister serving you. Are you willing for God to work in your life so that you become more than just you? Father, as we sing this hymn of invitation, help us to respond in faith, submission, and obedience to what your Spirit is speaking to our hearts and minds right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. And as we sing this invitation song, you're invited make your way to this altar and pray. If there's someone in this room or someone elsewhere against whom you're holding a grudge, before you take this supper, you need to confess and ask God's forgiveness, and you need to let go of that grudge so you can take the supper in a manner that's worthy of it. If you're keeping yourself away from the family of God, you need to confess so you can be ready to take this supper in a manner that's worthy of it. If there's sin in your life, you need to confess and receive forgiveness so you can take this supper in a manner that's worthy of it. If God's leading you to join this church, you need to do that. If you're lost and need to give your heart to Jesus, you need to do that. Let's sing together. You come. Mm-hmm.